Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. May God bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, it is such a joy to sing about your grace. A grace, Lord, that awakens us to our deadness before you, that awakens us to our spiritual need. A grace, Father, that revives us so that we can comprehend not simply the need, but also the provision you have given. A grace, Father, that enables us to know that Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, died and rose again for us, and to know that that has merit for us, Lord. Grace, Father, to receive that in repentance and faith. Grace, Father, to live our lives upon this and to continue to be nourished by you graciously in your word. Lord, grace that enables us to be transformed, to become like your Son, Jesus Christ. Grace, Father, that is given even until the very end when we breathe our last breath. And Father, grace that enables us to be at your side after death, Lord. And Lord, grace that will one day bring our bodies back with your Son. Oh Lord, you have given us so much. We could never repay you. All we can do is sing out in admiration and love for what you have done for us by your grace. Help us, I pray, as we open up your word. You have given it to us out of grace. Help us to be changed by it, Lord. I pray today, Lord, especially, that if there be individuals here who don't know your grace, who have never received Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord, I pray that today would be their day of salvation, that they would be able to stand before you confident because of who they are in Jesus Christ in light of what he has done for them. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin this morning with an awesome truth that I plan to restate multiple times over the next several weeks. Because Christ rose bodily from the grave, so Christians will one day rise bodily. Now, for many of you, this provokes an easy amen because you have understood and embraced this awesome truth for many years. But for others, this truth may actually be something new, or perhaps even shocking to your ears. You have likely heard that when Christians die, their souls immediately enter into the happy presence of God, which is true. But you have never grasped that one day the bodies of all Christians will be raised by God, and that they will spend eternity with the Lord in new, transformed, perfect human bodies. Now, I try not to put a great deal of stock in opinion polls, but recent surveys by Lifeway indicate that while around two-thirds of Americans believe that Jesus rose again from the grave, only around one-third believe that their own bodies will one day be raised. If this is true, then for many in this country at least, there is a significant disconnect between the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the biblical promise of resurrection for the believer. But this disconnect can actually be traced right back to the New Testament. Because one of the reasons the Apostle Paul picked up his pen and wrote this letter to the church at Corinth was to correct their faulty theology about the resurrection. As we have seen, this church was a troubled church. Paul has spent pretty much this entire letter of 1 Corinthians correcting their misthinking and challenging their sinful attitudes and actions. But one of their most significant problems, and he seems to wait until the end to bring this out because it's such a big deal, one of their most significant problems was their apparent acceptance of a philosophy very common in the Greco-Roman world at that time, that saw physical things as somewhat inferior to spiritual things, while considering the human body as unnecessary for the eternal spiritual realm. Being heavily influenced by their wayward culture, like Christians can be in every day, they elevated spiritual things, including spirit beings, but they minimized and even undermined the importance of the physical realm, including the value of the created tangible world along with physical flesh. So as Christians checked his bodily resurrection with the prospect of their own bodily resurrection. In fact, as we're going to see over the next several weeks, they even became antagonistic towards Paul regarding his past teaching on this subject. And this prompted the apostle to close out his letter with a doctrinally meaty chapter that attempted to correct their faulty thinking and restore them to right living. In chapter 15, Paul is going to make the case that Christians should live confident, productive lives because of the certainty of bodily resurrection in Jesus. In our passage today, the first 11 verses of this chapter, he will lay out the good news of resurrection. Then in verses 12 through 34, he will communicate the certainty of resurrection. In a few weeks, in verses 35 to 49, Paul will teach the nature of resurrection. And then when we look at verses 50 to 58, the last part, he will lay out the hopeful response to the resurrection. So today we will consider just the first 11 verses, the good news about resurrection. And the happy, joyful, foundational truth that we are going to hear this morning is that the gospel is powerful to save believers. The gospel is powerful to save believers. For in these 11 gospel-soaked verses, Paul accomplishes three objectives. He reminds of gospel power, he restates the gospel message, and he reaffirms the gospel witness. His first one is found in verses 1 through 2. Objective number 1, he reminds of gospel power. Look at verse 1 with me. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The gospel is powerful, first of all, Paul tells us, because it makes believers stand secure before God. Paul begins this part of his letter by reiterating the very message he had previously preached to them. This message is called, verse 1 says, the gospel, a word that simply means good news, and which refers to the good news of what God has done for undeserving sinners like me and like you through his Son, Jesus Christ. This gospel message, which Paul will soon describe in detail in verses 3 and 4, was good news that these Corinthians had a message about Christ from his apostle when he came to their city back in Acts chapter 18, and they received it with faith in their hearts toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is here declaring that this gospel of Jesus was the foundation upon which these Corinthian believers could stand secure before God. He says in verse 1, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. To stand, as Paul uses the word here, is to be in a condition of certainty because of something or someone else. And in this case, it is to be in a state of sublime security because of what Jesus accomplished while he was on earth. Paul is stating that they could stand with certainty and security and confidence before the Holy God because of the truth of this gospel message. This is how you should think of this word stand. If you were to stand in a courtroom of law and you were to hear the judge pronounce the verdict over you, not guilty, you would then stand before him as innocent of the charges made against you in perfect safety from any punishment for those charges. You would stand secure before the judge. Well, Paul is saying that because of their faith in Christ Jesus through the gospel, they now stood in a condition of safety and security before the very God that they had sinned against. In fact, they now forever stood in the realm of God's benevolent grace. Romans 5, verse 2, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, who accomplished his glorious work in the gospel, Christians stand as grace or favored people before God. We stand as those who have been immersed in the grace of God, so that when he sees Christians, he sees favored one, favored people, graced people. So the gospel is powerful, first of all, because it makes believers stand secure before God. But the gospel is also powerful because it continues to accomplish a saving work in believers. In verse 2, Paul says something somewhat different than what he said in verse 1, doesn't he? In verse 1, he spoke of a finished reality that has already been accomplished and already realized for believers, and that they now stand secure before God. But in verse 2, he speaks in an ongoing, passive way when he writes, by which you are being saved. And this relates to an ongoing activity wherein God is in the process of saving believers through that same gospel. In verse 1, he speaks of something that is final. Christians stand secure before God due to the gospel of Jesus. And in verse 2, he speaks of something that is still ongoing. Christians are being saved by the gospel of Christ Jesus. And this has enormous import for the overall argument that Paul is making in this chapter. That because Christ rose bodily from the grave, so Christians will one day rise bodily. Paul is beginning right here to make the case that because of the gospel, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for sinners, an ongoing work of salvation is still being performed which will result in the resurrection of all true Christians. We are still being saved. You see, though salvation in one sense is a one-time for all-time event that affects a believer's eternal standing before God, transformation, and eventually even bodily resurrection for the believer. Verse 2 says that believers are being saved. So the gospel is also an ongoing work of salvation in the lives of Christians, wherein they become more and more like their Savior Jesus Christ in their hearts and in their characters, and where they will one day even become like Him in His transformed, glorified, perfect body. Lately, due to the recent snowstorm mingled together with all this Arctic air, we have had to face the fun of starting up our frozen vehicles in the midst of sub-zero temperatures. And when we start our cars or our trucks, they are immediately drivable, assuming your car is in decent condition. But after around 10 minutes or so, they begin to warm up and the engine becomes far more smooth. The heater begins to gradually kick out warm air. The windshield begins to melt away the ice, and the vehicle simply drives better. Progressively, over time, they become better to drive. Well, the saving work of God in believers has a progressive effect in that over days and weeks, over months and years, even decades, it transforms us in some wonderful ways. We become more like Jesus Himself. And eventually, we will become like Jesus even in His resurrected form. You see, brothers and sisters in Christ, God has a plan for your body. He seeks to save that too. So the gospel is also powerful because it continues to accomplish a saving work in believers. However, this gospel must be genuinely believed. Genuinely believed. Paul writes in verse 2, a condition. He says, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What he means by believing in vain is to have a kind of faith that is careless and without true purpose or conviction. It is a spurious, superficial faith that has no real or lasting effect upon a person. This kind of faith is like receiving the gift of a new t-shirt, but you never actually put the thing on. You verbalize your happy acceptance of it, but you show your real feelings by never wearing it. Even though one intention is declared, another intention is shown. And this kind of fickle faith does not lead to security before God, and it does not lead to being saved through ongoing life transformation unto death, to be sure, but not a resurrection unto glory. This is a false faith that does not hold fast to Christ and does not have the joyful end that the gospel promises through a genuine faith. If you remember what we have seen throughout this entire letter to this church so far, then you probably understand Paul's rationale for including this statement about vain faith here at the end of verse 2. They were a church in Corinth marked by seemingly many people who lived selfishly and who easily subscribed to bad teaching that undermined the gospel message. And this evidently made Paul wonder over whether they had all truly believed in Christ through the powerful gospel. As he warned them back in chapter 10, verse 12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So though Christ's work in the gospel is incredibly powerful, it demands genuine faith. And friends, this serves as a warning to us. True faith is a reliant faith on Jesus Christ and one that results in time and transformation of life. Not perfect sinlessness while we breathe before Jesus comes back, but growth unto Christ-likeness as we walk with Him in this life. True faith is a growing faith. Well, Paul He gives his second objective as he now restates the gospel message. And my friends, even though verses 3 and 4 are quite concise, these are some of the sweetest words in all of the scriptures because they speak to the very hope in which we stand. He says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." The gospel is of foremost importance. When Paul speaks of it as being of first importance in verse 3, he means that it is the most important message that he declares in his ministry. It is the most important message for this Corinthian church, and it is the most important message for all people of all days, even this day. Indeed, there is nothing of greater importance than the gospel message. On the totem pole of Christian priorities, it stands alone way up at the top. For as Paul said back in chapter 9, "Woe to me if I do not preach this gospel." And this gospel, this good news about Jesus Christ for sinners, was a message that Paul had received himself. Verses 3 through 5 probably contain a well-known creedal statement. The Church of Jesus Christ universally embraced its truths. It contained a message of sound doctrine that had been passed on to Paul, much like a baton in a relay race that is handed from one faithful runner on to the next. But Paul ultimately received this message from none other than the Lord Jesus himself directly. It says in Galatians 1, verse 11, Paul writes, "I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." What he was communicating to churches was the very message that Jesus Christ had communicated to him. He had received it, and now he was passing it on. And therefore, dear friends, if there is nothing else that you ever hear from this pulpit, let the one thing that you do hear be the message that Paul communicates in these two verses, because this message is now being handed on to you today, and I pray that you will receive it. First of all, in verse 3, he says, "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." Let's break this down by first recognizing the words, "our sins." The awful, terrible, sad reality is that every one of us has sinned against the holy God who created us, who stands over us, and who commands us to honor and obey him. We have first rebelled against him as a human race, because in Adam, the very first man, we have all sinned in him, and we are all guilty before him, before God, as one collective mutiny against the glorious Lord. We are the people of man, we are the people of Adam, and as such, we are sinners. All of us together have held up a stiff arm to the God who has created us. We all occupy the exact same boat. And we have also rebelled against him individually, in each of our own hearts and actions and words, as we commit sins against his holy law and fail to honor his good and his wise instructions that he has given to us. We have all done this. We have all turned aside. We have all become useless before him. And this is terrible news. Oh yes, the good news begins with terrible news, that we are all sinners before the holy God. We all stand guilty before the righteous judge of the universe, and we all stand condemned before his moral judgment. Indeed, if God had not graciously intervened on our behalf, we would all of us perish under his righteous wrath. That's devastating news. However, in verse 3, he tells us that Christ died for our sins. This is the joyous light of the gospel, that the righteous one of God, his very Son, has taken our place, paying the debt for our sin against God. He, Jesus, did this by shedding his own blood, dying under judgment as our substitute. You and I deserved God's judgment. Jesus, out of love, stepped in and took it for you and for me. Our substitute. That glorious, awful reality that all the punishment you deserved was transferred from you onto him, and he bore it, he paid for it, so that all your sins against the holy God are gone forever. And he did this so that we could stand as righteous in God's sight. Not only did he absorb the punishment, take all your accusations and all the guilt that you deserved upon himself and pay for them, but all of his righteous merit, his perfect life, his sinlessness, is then credited to you. So that when God sees a Christian, he doesn't merely see a man or a woman who's been forgiven. He sees a man or a woman who's been forgiven and is now righteous in him. Oh, friends, Jesus came to die so that our sins, along with our guilt before God, would be taken away forever. As John the Baptist said in John 1 verse 29, when he saw Jesus coming towards him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He shed his blood like a lamb of the Old Testament sacrifices, taking away our sins forever. And he died for our sins so that we might not only be reckoned righteous before God, but might live in righteousness before God. Peter, one of the apostles mentioned in this chapter, named Cephas, he writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 24 of Jesus, that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus died not just so that you could be forgiven and freed from sin, but that so that you could live unto righteousness in your life. And furthermore, Jesus died for our sin to deliver us from this evil world. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. He gives us hope now, and one day he's going to give us full freedom from all of the difficulties and all of the wickedness, all of the awful darkness that surrounds us in this world. That day is coming. All of this was in accord with the scriptures of the Old Testament, Paul tells us. Because even a casual observance of Old Testament passages like Isaiah 53 will relate the coming of God's suffering servant who was pierced for our transgressions, it says, and who was crushed for our iniquities. The Old Testament, written hundreds, even thousands of years before Jesus Christ, testified to the fact that he would come and he would bear our sins on our behalf. It's in accord with the scriptures. Second, according to verse 4, it says, the Christ was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. In this creed, the burial was mentioned because Christ was truly slain and Christ was truly raised from the dead. For though he was buried, he was raised by his Father on the third day. Oh, dear friends, after Jesus Christ was in that grave, after having truly died, on the third day he was raised up by God. And by the resurrection, Christ sealed up salvation for all time for God's people, as Paul said in Romans 4:25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justice. Paid our sin debt, is the one who was raised and now stands as the perfect, glorious Lord and mediator on our behalf. We can rest in our justification because the Savior who died is the Savior who was raised. Also, by his resurrection, Christ inaugurated the new spiritual life that every believer enjoys. Romans 6, verse 4, Paul said, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In an important sense, the resurrection is a picture of what has happened to Christians spiritually. As Jesus Christ was buried in death and raised back to new life, so every believer in Jesus Christ who was dead has been brought back to new life in Jesus. And now we walk in this new life, bearing its good marks. And furthermore, by his resurrection, Christ guaranteed the hope of a resurrection that is still to come. Because look at verse 20 of this chapter. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's not just Jesus who has been raised. It's every other Christian who's in him. Again, all of this is in accord with the scriptures of the Old Testament, because as King David wrote of his glorious descendant in Psalm chapter 16 that we read earlier, Psalm 16, verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Just 3 days he was in the grave. He was not abandoned. David says he'd be brought back to life, and that is exactly what Jesus was, raised from the dead. Well, dear friends, this is the gospel. Christ Jesus died for sinners on the cross and was raised after 3 days for their eternal salvation. And so I ask you, will you believe this good news? It is for sinners like you and me. Turn from your sin and embrace Jesus in faith, and this good message will be applied to you forever. Here's Paul's third objective. He reaffirms the gospel witness. Now, Paul wrote these next several verses, verses 5 through 11. We'll look at them briefly. Not because the Corinthians had failed to believe in Christ's resurrection, or that they had begun to doubt the resurrection in some way, but because Paul sought to ground his coming argument in the mutually agreed upon truth about the resurrection of Christ. That's his starting point, as we're going to see. The certainty of Christ's resurrection serves as the foundation for the rest of his argument to come later in this chapter regarding the resurrection of Christians. Look with me at verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it is I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The resurrected Jesus was seen by many credible, and at that time, available people. The most important person mentioned here is Cephas, otherwise known as Peter, who is essentially the leader of Christ's disciples. Now, the fact that he is mentioned first does not insist upon a tight chronology of resurrection appearances, but only showcases Peter's great importance. Jesus appeared to the Apostle Peter face to face, and Peter himself could even then attest to the resurrection of Christ. Jesus also appeared, it says, to the 12, or all the disciples who were collectively known as the 12 disciples. When Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord and went off and killed himself, they became 11. But when they selected Matthias in Acts chapter 1 to take his place, they then became 12. And Jesus appeared to all of them face to face in his transformed, perfected human body, and they could all attest to his resurrection. Christ also appears, it says, to more than 500 brothers or 500 followers of Christ in the days after his resurrection. That's a lot of people who saw him. Most of these individuals, Paul says, were still alive, though some had fallen asleep or died. And they could therefore vouch for the fact that Christ indeed had been raised from the dead. Well, then Christ appeared to James, likely referring to his half-brother who became one of the pastors of the Jerusalem church. And then to all the other apostles who had seen the resurrected Savior's face. All of these could attest to the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Oh, there are so many witnesses. There is so much evidence. So much, in fact, that no courtroom, if it's an honest courtroom, could ever conclude anything. And the resurrected Jesus was also seen by the Apostle Paul, which had a most powerful effect. In verses 8 through 10, Paul expressed humility as an eyewitness to the resurrected Savior. He calls himself one who was untimely born, which may simply refer to the lateness of his witness of Christ. As it was years after the Lord's resurrection and ascension back to heaven that he appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. When Paul says, last of all, in verse 8, I think he's mostly referring to the belief that he was the least of the apostles, something that he declares boldly in the next verse, verse 9. Because he saw himself as least, because prior to his conversion, he had been a persecutor of Christians. The enemy of Christ had become the biggest promoter of Christ. This humble declaration stated by Paul here and in other places in his writings, it declares just how much he leaned upon God's grace. In Ephesians 3, verse 7, Paul says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Though he was the least, he had been given the grace to go and preach about the greatest Savior the world had ever seen. Paul humbly put his whole ministry in the context of God's grace. And he does the same thing here in verse 10, where he says that the grace of God, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. First, by the grace of God, Paul became the man that he was, he says. He became a blood-bought, heart-changed, life-transformed follower and apostle of Jesus Christ. God's grace had opened up his eyes and made him recognize Jesus in the gospel, and he believed, and he became a witness to King Jesus. And secondly, God's grace, he says, was not in vain. It was not empty. It was not vain in its effect upon his life, but rather, it was incredibly powerful. Though Paul labored hard for the Lord through many sufferings and trials that we can read about, even laboring more than all the others, he confessed that it was all by God's grace that was working through him. Or as he says in Colossians 1, verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works in me. All this toil, but yet it's all his energy that he gives. All this exertion, and yet it's all his strength that he gives. Look at these accomplishments, and yet all of it is from him. As he says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. All of God, all of God's grace. Oh, the attitude that should exemplify every believer is that everything I do for King Jesus is done because of the grace of King Jesus. So the very fact that Paul had once come to the city of Corinth and shared the gospel with them, which led to the faith of many people, and he now wrote to them as a Christian leader, was all God's powerful work of grace through him. The resurrection of Christ in Paul's life led to great power being displayed towards the Corinthians. As verse 11 states, his grace-empowered preaching actually led to their belief. And so, friends, when we add all of this up, it becomes pretty clear. The gospel is powerful to save believers. And I declare to you, friends, that this gospel is powerful for your life. It is able to make you stand secure before God because it is about the Savior who took your place before God. Because of the gospel, you, friends, you are now able to stand before God as his forgiven, righteous son or daughter if you receive the gospel in faith towards Jesus, and only if you receive the gospel in faith towards Jesus, so that Jesus alone receives all the credit, all the glory, all the praise. And this Savior is able to save you fully by transforming your life and one day even resurrecting your body. He is faithful to keep working on you now, and one day, even though your body go to the grave. And I just had a conversation before the worship service about how should we be buried? Cremation, burial, what's right? That's a tough one, but you know what's a reality? Christians are going to be raised. We're going to be raised from the dead. Furthermore, like Paul, the gospel is able to bring gracious strength whereby you and I can be strong in our ministry. God's grace, we talked a lot about gifts, his grace enables us to be strong in our service of him, and we can lean upon that every day. And therefore, I challenge you to believe in the message of the gospel. Oh, friend, Jesus Christ died for your sins. Jesus Christ was buried. Jesus Christ was raised on the third day. If you will repent of your sin and believe in him, you will be saved. If you put your confidence in Christ alone for your life and your eternity, you will be saved. And I challenge every Christian in this room to double down on this message for all of life. Oh, there are no graduation ceremonies coming back to this message, because it's by this message that you find the gracious fuel that enables you to go about this life until the day you graciously see Jesus face to face, and even the day that you stand with Jesus in a resurrected form like him. Oh, you need this message every moment of every day. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God.